This podcast is brought to you by White Christian Mansplainer Publications. Were you disturbed to hear the news that evangelical Christian writer and speaker Beth Moore chose to leave the Southern Baptist Convention? If you knew your Bible, then this shouldn't have surprised you. 1 Timothy 2:14 says, quote, "And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner," unquote. It's no wonder Beth Moore has fallen into darkness. That's just what women do. White Christian Mansplainer Publications is proud to present its new line of female writers who will not follow Beth Moore into sin because they fully understand that they must graciously submit to their husbands, be silent during worship, and must wait to ask any questions until they leave church and can go home and ask their husbands in private. If you found Beth Moore too provocative, then you will enjoy the Bible Studies for Women by Margaret Josephine Ramona May Featherbottom. In her Bible Studies, she takes Beverly LaHaye's instruction to wives, namely that they should meet their husbands at the door when their men come home from work wearing only saran wrap. And she takes it to heavenly blessed levels by showing what the Bible instructs women to do for their husbands in Song of Solomon, chapter 7. Quote, "Your navel is a rounded bowl. It never lacks mixed wine. Your waist is a mound of wheat surrounded by lilies. Your breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle." Margaret Josephine Ramona May Featherbottom will instruct Christian wives to meet their husband at the door not with saran wrap when they come home from work, but by balancing a bowl of unfermented grape juice on their belly buttons, with slices of Wonder Bread wheat around their waists, and two baby deer borrowed from a nearby petting zoo upon their breasts. Baby goats are allowed as a substitute if baby deer aren't available. Watch out, because baby goats do bite. Also, in her new series of Christian romance novels, Alice Cora Evelyn Ruby Lacey Daisy McDongle instructs women how to keep their marriages romantic and new, all in an entertaining series of mysteries involving an Amish woman and her pet cat Whiskers. As her Amish heroine solves mysteries, she also learns how to suppress her own intimacy needs in order to fulfill her husband's every sexual whim at any time he desires to have them fulfilled. In the exciting conclusion to her series, the beautiful young Amish woman and her cat Whiskers discover the spiritual grace of allowing her husband to immediately roll over and fall asleep after marital relations. And finally, Edith Abigail Hattie Kathy Mabel Vera Winfred Smushy Bottom offers a how-to book for faithful single Christian women. In her book, The Spiritual Chastity Belt, she explains in 10 easy steps how young women can avoid impure thoughts by meditating upon church potluck casserole recipes. In her classic work on dating, How to Ensnare a Righteous Man with a Large Salary, Edith Abigail Hattie Kathy Mabel Vera Winifred Smushy Bottom instructs women how to entice a good Christian man without wearing too much makeup and looking like a whore. In her new book on how to stay in a marriage after your husband strays, she teaches Christian wives how to avoid blaming their husbands for what is clearly their own fault, for getting fat after having babies and cutting their hair too short so they look like Ellen DeGeneres' lesbian jazzercise instructor. So don't worry, America. Beth Moore may be headed to the lake of fire faster than that slut Samantha from Sex and the City, But White Christian Mansplainer Publications has your back, sister. All White Christian Mansplainer Publications can be found by visiting the website of Croaksberry Books. How you doing, Save Me Podcast listeners? So have you found anybody to save you over the last week? If so, can I have some of that salvation? Preferably in easy-to-digest form that doesn't ask much of me? You know, I've been binging a TV show on HBO Now. It's called Search Party, about a group of rather shallow millennials in Brooklyn who get involved in quite the mystery. And I won't spoil any of the plot, but I will share about a great episode in the third season when one of these comically shallow millennials in this dark comedy, and it is a dark comedy. If you don't like dark comedies, don't watch it. But if you're like me and you do, I highly recommend it. Anyway, one of the millennials, she's a young, not too bright actress. She ends up feeling so lost. And there's a scene where she's walking down the street begging strangers for a charger because her phone is dead. It's sort of symbolic of how lost and helpless she is. And she wanders into a church, like a hipster church in Brooklyn, and sees somebody's charger stuck into an outlet strip. And she's charging her phone and is at the back of the sanctuary. And she's listening to the service, and the minister, you know, asks the congregation rhetorically if they feel lost and alone and so forth. And she ends up interrupting the service and coming down front and becoming a Christian and a member of the church. And this actress, I don't know her name, she's really funny. And throughout the series, as stresses pile up, she's continually moving from one thing to the next, looking for help and sort of falling under the spell of Svengali cult type things. And it was sort of inevitable that she would end up in a church walking down the aisle looking for Jesus to save her. And here's the thing, when I watched it, I thought it was really funny, but I was also kind of jealous of her, because I remember what it was. I remember the rush of walking down the aisle, and in Southern Baptist language, we called it rededicating our lives to Christ, feeling that this time, I mean, it was going to stick, even though you had already been saved and you'd been baptized, but man, you were going to go down the aisle and you're going to pray the prayer and you're just going to be clean. This time it would be right. This time God would somehow stick all over you and all of your confusion, all of your pain, all of your lostness, all of your insecurity, it would all blessedly go away. In a moment, it would go away because you had the Jesus cure. The Jesus hit or fix or whatever you want to call it never lasted, of course. The high always faded. I stopped believing in that kind of Jesus as a drug a long time ago, even though I joke on this podcast of wanting a salvation drug. My image of God is not really like a drug anymore. It's more of somebody, something who walks beside me through all of the crap. And it's not a quick fix. But I still want it to be. I still want that fix, man. I mean, I have never experienced anything like it, that high of at the end of this emotion-filled service, often deeply manipulative, full of music, the preaching, the stories, the testimonies, and all of it is geared towards the end to get as many people as possible down that aisle for this emotional release. And then when you do it, for a few brief moments, you feel not only better, but you feel clean. and you don't feel broken, and you don't feel alone, and you don't feel afraid anymore. And I mean, if you have never answered an evangelical altar call, you do not know what you're missing. It is a drug, a short-lived drug, but a high that I have not experienced elsewhere. I remember walking the aisle at what were called youth evangelism conferences that took place at the nearest amusement park. For those of you in the Kansas City area, that meant Worlds of Fun. For people who know me from days in Richmond, Virginia, it was King's Dominion. You spend a day at the amusement park, and then you gotta go to this preaching and concert thing at the amphitheater at the end of the day. And I can remember walking the aisle at youth camps in the summertime, at youth revival services. You know, I kept rededicating my life because the promise was that when you did, everything was going to be okay. But it never lasted. I kept chasing that high, and even back then, I had to admit, you know, that it didn't really make sense. Either Jesus saved me or not. Going back down the aisle again and again isn't going to change that reality. And there was a law of diminishing return. I mean, once you've walked down the aisle enough, and I did it a lot, then at some point you begin to wonder, maybe this isn't the way to get to where I want to be. You know, one of my favorite experiences of walking down the aisle to rededicate my life was at a friend's church. She was a Nazarene, and at that time, they had a revival service, and I went with her to her church because I was that kind of teenager where it seemed fun to go to revival services. And it happened, the end of the service. I know that I'm not perfect, and I've sinned, and I have been a backslider. And so I walked down the aisle in tears, and I kneeled. I thought it was kind of weird that they had like these kneeling bench things that Southern Baptist didn't have, but anyway, it was a kneeling bench, and this was in what that church called a sanctinasium, because it was a combination sanctuary and gymnasium. So you were worshiping while literally basketball goals were right over your head. Pretty common, actually. Anyway, so I'm down at the kneeling bench. I'm crying. I'm praying. My friend has come down with me because that's what you do. You're supportive of your sinning friend who's come down the aisle to get right with Jesus. Then her youth minister came over to pray with me and her, and he asked me my name. And through my big teenage tears, I told him. I told him my name is Chase, although I'm sure that he did not hear me. Maybe I wasn't clear because I was so emotional. Maybe the music was too loud because that youth minister thought I said my name was Cash. Not Chase, but Cash. So for a good 5, maybe 10 minutes, he prayed for Cash. That youth minister prayed that Cash would grow in his faith and follow Jesus, and that Cash would experience the grace of Christ transforming him and cleansing Cash of his sins. My friend and I, well, neither one of us felt like we could interrupt him because, I mean, this guy was on a prayer roll, and you just don't interrupt somebody praying for your soul. That would be awkward. And so at the time, I trusted that Jesus knew my name was Chase and not Cash, and that the prayers still got through. But I do have to admit that ever since, I have harbored the suspicion that there is somewhere out there a guy named Cash, and Cash is just doing great. He is secure in his faith, and he is having an awesome life with his family, and his job is just fulfilling and awesome, and it pays great with good benefits, too. And so what I want to say to Cash all these years later is screw you, Cash, and your unshakable faith and your lack of insecurity or anxiety. I know, Cash, you're doing really well, but, you know, come on, not all of us are doing awesome in our careers, Cash, and you may not be experiencing any kind of midlife vocational crisis, Cash, but those prayers were meant for me, Cash. Jesus was supposed to bless me, not you, and if only that youth minister had gotten my name right, God would have made everything perfect, and you'd be the one struggling at 48 years old, Cash. In all seriousness, Cash, I hope you're doing well and that you have a cohesive sense of self. And Cash, I hope you have a worldview that makes sense to you and helps you not to be afraid of dying alone in this cosmic void of nothingness we call the universe, where everything you have done doesn't really matter because you're just a complex series of chemical reactions and free will is just an illusion. Cash, I hope that your worldview protects you from all that and that you're doing great. And I hope you have nice teeth and you work out a lot too. Anyway, I have learned on my journey through spiritual writers and mentors, theologians, psychologists, therapists, friends, and just a lot of experience about what I think is God. You know, that if I ever want any real peace, I'm not going to get it by chasing a spiritual Jesus drug. I understand that I've got to look inside myself. I have to discover whatever it is that God created in the first place. And whatever that is, I got to make peace with it. And I got to let that part of me be me. Got to live out of that true self. But it's so damn hard. I want that hit. I want the fix. I want the high. Even though it didn't solve anything, it was so much easier than the struggle of me trying to get to the core of who I am instead of all the insecurity and fear and anxiety and depression and whatever stuff that surrounds it. I really wish there was a vaccine for whatever this is. You know, I've talked and walked with people who are addicts of all kinds. And as I talk, I hear the echo of their language of addiction, and it kind of makes me wonder, is it too strong for me to say I'm addicted to religion? Did I, at some impressionable age, have my neurology shaped in such a way that I keep fixating and obsessing on Christianity? Is that all this is? Maybe. I mean, I can't rule it out. But I think that there's more to it, though. I think that Christianity, religion, God, Jesus is what it is, or it's many things at the same time. But that my fear and my anxiety, my depression, my doubts about myself are all just looking for places to land. And so because I'm into this God, Jesus, religion, Christianity thing, in what I hope are positive ways, all this crap, all this painful stuff just gloms onto it. And so that's what the deal is. If I were, I don't know, fascinated with model trains or collecting bottle caps or doing CrossFit every day, then all my psychological junk would just stick to that. Pardon my dog barking at nothing. But, you know, I get why somebody chases the high, whether it is drugs or alcohol or the high that you can get in work or sex or whatever people have addictive behaviors with. I don't know, social media screens, whatever it is. You just want a break from your own pain. But the sad, the oh-so-sad truth is you got to do the work, as they say in AA. I never really had a problem with alcohol. I could take it or leave it. I like to take it, but I can leave it. But I know enough people in AA, and I've learned from them so much about what it means to live a real, authentic life. And they talk about doing the real inside work to get free of your pain. And I have to admit, doing that level of work is hard. Walking down the aisle, so much easier. You know, I used to say when I was younger that I walked the aisle more times than Elizabeth Taylor. But I realize now that's a bit of a dated reference. I don't know. I'm looking for a new one. I walked the aisle more times than Trump. Did he actually walk an aisle in a church or just get married in a casino next to the slot machines? I don't know. I need a better jokey metaphor that is more 21st century about walking the aisle. I don't have one yet. Anyway, I'm still stuck on Elizabeth Taylor. Anyway, in this episode of my podcast, I share some thoughts I had a few days after the January 6th riot or insurrection. Oh, I don't know what we're even calling it now, anyway. I know we are past that in the news cycle, but I think the point I was trying to make is still relevant. Namely, God is still creating out of chaos. On my better days, I do believe that. And in one morning, I stumbled on a quote from Margaret Atwood, another quote by Desmond Tutu, and then I listened to a sermon by my friend and pastor, Holly McKissick. And together, I saw this connection between those three things that I felt like was something God wanted me to hear. And I wrote about it, and I'm sharing it now. And I don't know, maybe you need to hear it too. That God is still creating in the midst of chaos. This podcast of mine has a Facebook page, a Twitter account. You can find it on anchor.fm, which I use to send this sucker out into the universe. It's on iTunes and other platforms for podcasts. You can write a review. You can like it. You can follow it. You can do whatever to it or not. I want to remember to thank Jimmy Haas for editing this audio. Go and buy Jason and Dina Hobbs' book, When Anxiety Strikes, Help and Hope for Managing Your Storm, because I screwed up and lost the interview I recorded with them, but it's still a good book and it can help you. So be good. Don't be afraid. Do the inner soul work that makes you a healthier person. Just remember, if you are looking for somebody to save you, you're not going to find it on this podcast. And do not look at me, because really, I'm looking for somebody to save me too. And if you want to go walk an aisle at a revival service somewhere, I'm game. I'm totally up for it. And I will go with you and we can pray together and we can get the Jesus cure and feel better for 5 minutes or so, which I guess is better than nothing. This podcast is sponsored by the Jonas Nightingale College of Faith Healing and Prophecy. Recent political events have caused a loss of faith among righteous Christians who believe in the God-given gift of prophecy to the anointed few, whom our Heavenly Father has chosen to be prophets in our day and time. Could it be that these so-called prophets lack the spiritual tutelage necessary to hone their prophetic gifts? True Christian prophets need to learn at the spiritually gifted feet of a truly godly prophet, and that man is Jonas Nightingale. Brother Jonas Nightingale has established the Jonas Nightingale College of Faith Healing and Prophecy to raise up a new generation of godly prophets to guide God's people in these last days. When you sign up for our online bachelor's degree in prophetic witness, please note, Jonas Nightingale College of Faith Healing and Prophecy is not accredited by any educational accrediting agency or institution. you shall learn how to be open to the Holy Spirit's gift of prophetic discernment in order to guide God's people through the coming time of tribulation, possibly taking place before the rapture or afterward. Who can know? Not even a Christian prophet, except perhaps Jonas Nightingale, but he's not telling. Please note, Brother Jonas may have had some prophecies failed to come true, but in reality, those prophecies were in fact true, but delayed by the forces of Satan, who is alive and well on planet Earth. Such prophecies that have yet to be fulfilled, but nonetheless were made, and those who are spiritually immature may consider to have been false prophecies, or prophecies that did not come true, but in fact are true prophecies, include 1. Donald Trump would win the November 2020 presidential election. 2. Donald Trump would lock up the Democratic leaders of the Satan-worshipping, child-sacrificing conspiracy now infesting Capitol Hill. 3. Mike Pence would suspend the 2020 election results on January 6th, installing Donald Trump to another 4 years in office. 4. Donald Trump would reveal the falsehood of the 2020 election sometime in early March, lock up the Democratic Satan worshipers, and serve 4 more years. 5. Donald Trump would in late February overturn Roe v. Wade and personally deliver all the babies who were about to be aborted and give each of them penthouses with gold-plated toilets. 6. Donald Trump would, on Valentine's Day, unmask all the lizard people in the lamestream media and make his lovely wife Melania the permanent news anchor on all news channels as a Valentine's Day gift. 7. On Inauguration Day, Joe Biden would place his hand upon a Bible to be sworn in as president, only to have his face melt off like the Nazis at the end of Raiders of the Lost Ark. After which, Jezebel Harris's head would explode like the French archaeologist Belloc, who dressed up like an ancient Israelite high priest to open the Ark of the Covenant. And then Donald Trump would step up on the dais and be sworn in as rightful president of the nation. Also, Brother Jonas wants you to understand that some prophecies only partially came true, but will ultimately be fulfilled when Satan's deceivers have been destroyed by our Father in heaven. And anyone who says his prophecies did not come true or were false prophecies are spiritually immature and need to enroll forthwith in his College of Faith Healing and Bible Prophecy. Such prophecies include 1. It was correctly predicted that Prince Harry and Meghan Markle would be interviewed by Oprah, but the prophecy has yet to be fully fulfilled, where they will denounce Joel Osteen as a false prophet and give half of their fortune to Jonas Nightingale, causing Oprah to include Brother Jonas as a permanent guest on Super Soul Sunday, and Brother Joel Osteen will hand over his church in that basketball arena in Texas over to Brother Jonas as a satellite location. 2. It was correctly predicted that Sharon Osbourne would leave The Talk, but the prophecy has yet to be fulfilled that Sharon's shame would cause her husband, Ozzy Osbourne, to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, repent of his satanic heavy metal past, and bite the head off of a demon-possessed Yorkie in the name of Jesus. 3. It was correctly predicted that beloved children's author Beverly Cleary would die in the year 2021. But the rest of the prophecy has not yet been fulfilled, where the final manuscript she was working on prior to her death is revealed to be the story of Ramona Quimby, all grown up, leaving behind the tomboy lesbianism of her youth, and settles down as a good Christian wife with husband Henry Higgins, which will result at their marriage in Ralph S. Mouse being so impressed by her transformation that he accepts the call to full-time Christian service as a missionary to heathen rodents everywhere. Don't be dismayed by these delayed or partially fulfilled prophecies. If you end up being dismayed and believing they are false, or that they did not come true, you are spiritually immature, and you should immediately sign up for the latest classes at Jonas Nightingale College of Faith Healing and Prophecy. Payment due before our video course on Bible prophecy will be delivered to you via email as soon as your credit card payment clears. The Hebrew Bible begins with these words translated into English. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was a formless void, and darkness covered the face of the deep, while a wind from God swept over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. I wrote this almost a week after the January 6th riot and insurrection. It has been difficult for me to read the news since last week's attack on the Capitol building. As more videos of the riot are distributed by the media, more disturbing images are revealed, such as a rioter beating a Capitol police officer with an American flag, even though many of the rioters claim to be pro-police. A display honoring the great civil rights hero and Congressman John Lewis destroyed. And video of the rioters chanting "Hang Pence." The most disturbing images are the people who declare they are breaking into the Capitol building as a part of their Christian duty. What is this madness which has overtaken these people? So, this morning, in the midst of my feelings of outrage, denial, and sadness, I felt like God has been trying to tell me something. In one morning, I encountered three things which together have offered me hope. I'm passing them on to you in hopes they do the same. The first is a quotation from Margaret Atwood. Margaret Atwood is no stranger to contemplating dystopian societies sprouting up in the United States. After all, she wrote The Handmaid's Tale and its sequel, The Testaments. I tried reading her ecological disaster, Oryx and Crake trilogy, and I made it all the way to halfway through the third book. But I had to stop reading just because it was such a miserable view of the future that it sent my existing anxiety over climate change soaring. Well, this morning I came across a quotation from the author which seemed to speak about our current political crises. "Nothing makes me more nervous than people who say it can't happen here. Anything can happen anywhere, given the right circumstances." Many declared upon seeing the riot or insurrection in the Capitol building that it seemed like something that only happened in developing countries, and they never thought it would happen here. Well, it has happened here, and it will continue to happen here, unless our culture can reject violent extremists who operate out of a mixture of white supremacy, absolutist religion, and delusional conspiracy theories. Simply shrugging and ignoring the potential danger of our times is not enough. But how do we find hope to do more than just shrug in the face of such destructive insanity? Well, that brings me to the second thing I found. This was a sermon from my pastor, Reverend Holly McKissick. Even though I'm serving at Park Hill Christian Church, Disciples of Christ, I'm a member of Peace Christian Church in Kansas City, which is a Disciples of Christ and United Church of Christ congregation. I don't get to worship with them, even on screen during this COVID time, because they still are not having services in person. But I watch the services each week on a later day. And this morning, I watched Sunday's sermon, and in it, Holly preached from Genesis 1, and she spoke about what God did at creation according to the original Hebrew text. The English New Revised Standard Version translation that I read a moment ago says, before God created the heavens and the earth was a formless void. The words formless void are better translated to mean, quote, wild and wasteful, unquote, or perhaps, quote, chaos and waste, unquote. God isn't pictured as creating from nothing, as the Latin translation for that theology says, creatio ex nihilo. But rather, God is seen as creating order out of chaos. And the witness of faith from Scripture and in people's lives today continues to present a picture that God creating was not a one-time event, but rather God continues to create. God continues to bring order from chaos, and this is good news indeed as we wrestle with the images of chaos we have witnessed since January the 6th. The third thing is a quotation from Archbishop Desmond Tutu. Just before I heard Holly McKissick's sermon, I happened to read a quotation from Archbishop Desmond Tutu, who heroically worked to overturn the racist apartheid government in South Africa. In his book, God Has a Dream, a Vision of Hope for Our Time, he writes the following paragraph. Dear child of God, I write these words because we all experience sadness. We all come at times to despair, and we all lose hope that the suffering in our lives and in the world will ever end. I want to share with you my faith and my understanding that this suffering can be transformed and redeemed. There is no such thing as a totally hopeless case. Our God's an expert at dealing with chaos, with brokenness, with all the worst that we can imagine. God created order out of disorder, cosmos out of chaos, and God can do so always, can do so now, in our personal lives and in our lives as nations globally. Indeed, God is transforming the world now through us because God loves us. Perhaps you can see why I felt like God was trying to offer me some hope when you connect the words of Desmond Tutu with Holly McKissick's sermon. Two words about God creating out of chaos in the same morning. Together, they form a positive response to the necessary and real words of Margaret Atwood. These are fearful times that ask a greater response from us than apathetic shrugs or merely posting angry comments on social media. We must mend the torn fabric of our culture and to renew a vision of the common good that includes all people of all races, all religions, all political views, all sexual orientations, all gender identities, all nationalities, and all economic classes. We have to work for a civic culture that embraces the inherent worth of each person, rather than the few who manipulate our political and economic systems to advance their own hubris. But how do we do it? The answers, for Christians at least, should be trusting that God is still creating out of chaos. Creation was not a one-time event, but an ongoing process. We join in that process wherever we find it in our lives. A clue for where to look lies in searching for people who humbly go about bringing order out of chaos. In her sermon Sunday, Holly McKissick concluded by saying she wanted to know the names of the people in the videos of the Capitol building on January 6th. Not the names of the rioters, but the names of the janitors and other staff at the Capitol who cleaned up the mess left behind. Perhaps you saw the pictures and video of Representative Andrew Kim, the son of immigrants, who stayed late into the night to clean up the Capitol along with the custodial staff. These humble and unknown workers went about cleaning up the awful mess left behind by the rioters. Many of the ones who picked up the racist banners and emblems are African American. I can't imagine what they must have thought. And I also can't think of a better image of God's creation work than these unsung workers bringing order out of chaos. Margaret Atwood is correct. Chaos can erupt anywhere under the right circumstances. When it does, we must respond by becoming a part of God's ongoing creation work, bringing order out of chaos. Grace and peace, dear listener.